know if you're familiar with an endgame scenario. Endgame scenarios are, well, the scenarios that come at the end of a game. It's the last moment efforts to win something. I don't think there's a better example of endgame scenarios than the Alabama-Clemson game that happened this year. Clemson had a scenario in their mind of how they thought the game may end, and so they worked toward it. They got ready for it, and then the end of the game came, and Alabama kicks a field goal to win, and their scenario said, if they kick a long field goal, we're ready to return it. So they kicked the field goal, it came up short, Clemson caught the ball, and ran it back for a touchdown to win the game, and it was Auburn. You know, I don't really care about them. It does matter. Funny story, I actually saw an interview with a guy this week who was convinced that the Patriots were in the Super Bowl. So I feel a little bit like that guy. So, let's just rewind, pretend none of that happened. In that game, Auburn was ready to finish. They knew what was going to happen. Or at least they knew what they were going to do in response to that scenario. And they won. They won because they understood the end of the game better than Alabama did. Once I was in a basketball game and time was running out. And we were losing by one. So we called a timeout. Coach called a play. I was the point guard. I had the ball. And I made the first move to start this play. And the defense reacted exactly like I thought they would. And so we did exactly what we thought we should do, except I misread the defense and I lost the game for our team because I wasn't actually ready for the end game scenario. I wasn't ready to adjust when they adjusted. Another time, the coach had us ready to finish a game the way we were supposed to, and I got fouled as time ran out, and I got to shoot free throws. It was kind of a cool experience. I got to shoot free throws. I was the only one allowed on the court because the game was over. So I stood out alone to shoot free throws, and I made the free throws and I won, or we won. I was ready for the end game there. I wasn't before. Auburn was ready for the end game. End game scenarios are important. I'm a lover of chess, at least on a low level. Chess is all about end game scenarios. It's all about what's going to get me where I need to be and what do I do when I get there. Do we ever think about that? Do you ever think about what it would be like at the end? See, what if we accomplish what we intend to accomplish? What do we do when the end comes and we need to finish what we've accomplished? Do we ever contemplate that? Sometimes we get so wrapped up in the what are we going to do to get to the end that we never think about what the end will be like. In this growing of fruit, there is an end. Or at least there's a further down the line position. What do you do when you get there? That's how Paul finishes this section on the fruit of the Spirit. Before we can understand the end, though, we have to understand the beginning. Because if all you ever do is focus on the end, you'll miss all the middle. See, Auburn would have never been ready to return the ball to win the game had they not paid attention to the middle as well. If they'd have only thought about that last play, they'd have never been there. So in order to get to where the end game matters, we need to understand the middle of the game. Galatians chapter 5 is where we are. We're going to do our third and final week on the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to begin in verse 16. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This fruit, again, as we mentioned before, it's not fruits. It's not plural. It's charis estin. It's fruit is singular, singular. This fruit, which is intended to grow in our lives, not because we make it grow, but because he who's inside of us makes it grow. It's intended to do something, to take us somewhere. And when that fruit is evident, we're intended to be a certain way. Last week, we talked about love, joy, peace, and patience, noting that love is sort of the cap of this all. We could look at it in terms of 1 Corinthians 13, where 1 Corinthians 13 is about love, and then it describes what love is. That description of love is almost exactly what we have here for all of the remaining fruit. They fit together incredibly well. Another way to look at it, somebody has pointed out that you could almost punctuate this love, colon. The fruit of the Spirit is love, colon. And then a list of description about love. It's joy, it's peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, and gentleness and self-control. Those are different ways to look at it, to realize that love binds this all together. Love holds it. It's descriptive of love, but maybe not the kind of love that we typically think about. It's God-centered love. It's not pleasure-centered love. And those are highly different things. Love, joy, peace, and patience. Kindness. Kindness is where we begin today. Kindness is a hard word to get at. Because sometimes a kind thing you can do for someone else is very harsh. Sometimes a kind thing you can do for someone else is very kind and loving. I can't use kind twice. A kind thing is very soft. It's coddling at times, but not in a bad way. It's not placating. So what is kindness? What is he getting at? Paul tells us that love is patient and love is kind. So I did some back study on this word. I wanted to find out what is this kindness that he's referring to. What does it mean? Kindness in this sense is a motive. It's a motive. Not emotive, it's a motive. It's not an emotion, it's a purpose. See, my motive in doing something, that's where kindness lives. Kindness is wanting something best for someone else. It's a motive that seeks their benefit. It's not a feeling that you give to someone else. Kindness wells up from deep inside of us, from the Spirit of Christ living in us, to want their benefit in life. To want them, that other person, whomever it is, to become like Jesus. That's kind. See, we think kind as this soft thing, but the most kind thing we can do sometimes is very difficult. I was asked in a doctrinal orals time, I had to sit before two professors and for 90 minutes had to answer any questions that they wanted to ask, and they decided whether or not I got to graduate seminary. And the first question they asked was this: what do you do if somebody comes to you and you baptize their child, and this is 10 years later, and they come to you and say, our kid looks nothing like Jesus? They said, how do you respond kindly to that person? I thought about it for a moment. And I told them that the most kind thing you can do for that family is tell them, share the gospel with your child, because maybe they never got it. Maybe they just fooled us all. How is that kind? It's not kind in the sense of making them feel good, but it's kind in the sense of looking at the big picture of eternity and saying the most unkind thing I could do is say, I don't really care if your child doesn't know Jesus. Just pretend like he or she does and you're okay. That's unkind. It's hard to hear. Maybe your child isn't a believer, but it's kind in respect to eternity. That's kindness. It's not always easy, not always soft, but it's very intentional about what the end looks like, about what matters in the end. That's our motive. That's what drives us. And unless we're driven by that kind of kindness, the kind of kindness that cares really about the future eternity than just the present comfort, then we're not being kind. Now, that does not mean you don't care about somebody's plight right now. It doesn't mean that you look at somebody without food and you say, hey, I'll give you Jesus. I don't really care if you starve. It doesn't ignore the present, but it doesn't let the present trump eternal. The fruit of the Spirit brings kindness. Because when we have the Spirit in us, He helps us see perspective. And when we see the perspective of eternity, we couldn't want for anything more than to live in light of eternity. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Goodness then ultimately becomes something that grows out of kindness. When you have that motive of kindness in you, goodness grows out of it. That's the only thing that can happen. It's like righteousness and justice. See, those are two words that really are about the same. Righteousness is an inward reality of piety. Piety is not bad. Piety is Christ-likeness. An inward sense of right and wrong, an inward sense of like Christ, and justice, the fairness toward people, becomes the growing out of that righteousness, the only expected, only possible result of righteousness in us is justice shown out of us. The only possible result and showing of kindness as a motive in us is goodness toward others out of us. See, love does not rejoice in evil. Love does not delight in evil. It rejoices in truth. That's goodness. You cannot claim to be good if you're not aiming towards something good. It doesn't matter how well you do something. If it's not going toward what's good by God's standards and who He is, then it's not good. It's just well done. And just like steak, well done is not good. Sorry. I couldn't help but put that in there. My wife will hear that. Somebody will laugh. Being well done is not good. Being good is good. And when there's kindness in us, goodness will come out. It's the only possible result. Faithfulness. Love never fails. It bears all things. It endures all things. Love doesn't quit. Love doesn't fail. Love is faithful. That's what it is. The Spirit brings faithfulness to us. Faithfulness to Christ. Faithfulness to our spouse. Faithfulness to our family. Faithfulness to the body. Faithfulness. We don't go wandering off in all sorts of different directions. We're not blown and tossed by every new thought that comes our way. We're faithful to truth. We're faithful to the goodness that we're called to have because there's kindness in us. We're constantly marching toward the same goal. We're faithful. Why does love never fail? Why is love faithful? Why are we called to be faithful? Because Christ was faithful. He didn't fail. He didn't quit. He finished out. It doesn't matter if you're talking about faithfulness to your spouse in longevity and staying with him or her. It doesn't matter if you're talking about faithfulness to your spouse and how you engage with others who aren't your spouse. We're called to be faithful to that one as a representation of our faithfulness to Jesus. That's what we're called to. We're called to gentleness. Gentleness is not softness. It's not weakness. Gentleness is being able to say, I have the power to make you do something, but I refuse to use that power. The common example, and the reason it's a common example is because it's a great example, is a horse. Have you ever thought about how strong a horse is? It's incredible. They can pull huge amounts of weight. They can lift enormous things. Their muscles are gigantic. And yet, when I was 6 years old, I could sit on the back of one and it would do whatever I wanted. Not because I was stronger than this horse. Even now, that horse's neck has more muscle than my entire body does. And yet, I could control the horse. It was power under control. That's gentleness. Gentleness is the ability to make something happen, but unwilling to make it happen that way. Because your motive is kindness. And your result is goodness. If those are true, you have to be gentle. Because you're never going to pound into somebody that it must happen, they must do. You're going to care more about the development of that person, their goodness, than you're going to care about getting your way. Now there's two different things we can talk about here. One is sin issues and one is preference issues. Sin issues, I don't care. This sounds mean. You don't have a choice. You're not allowed to sin. You do sin. You do have a choice. I realize that, but the choice is always wrong. We're not given an option. We're told a directive. Now, when you come to preferential things, I don't care what it is. If it's a preference, you have to be gentle. You're not allowed to force it on someone else because you prefer it that way. Whether that's from the way that I preach to the way we do music to when we have the doors open to how you eat your food to what you like to have, you're not allowed to force it on someone else. You're called to be gentle. keeping their best interest at heart, your kindness, keeping their betterment in what you do, your goodness, you're now gentle. That's what you're called to. We're not told, again, that we can pick and choose, I don't really want that fruit. This is a set that you get, and you live with it, and you develop it. And when you understand it, you want it all the more. Your flesh, your sarky, your evil is still going to war against you for it. But you know this is what you want, this development, this growth from the Spirit. And then, finally, self-control. Self-control. The ability to consistently do these things. Without self-control, we'd find that on Sundays we do well and on Mondays we don't care. We'd find that on Thursday when that friend from church is coming over, things look great. And on Saturday when they're not there, you do whatever you want. If you fast forward a half a verse, we're told that those of us who put our faith in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. When you've gotten rid of your flesh's passions and desires, self-control is so much easier because your flesh isn't pulling you away from the fruit that you know you're supposed to have. That's the list of the fruit. So much more time could be spent on them. But we're not going to. Because I told you this morning we're talking about end game scenarios. Now what? There's two possible options. One, you're very immature in these fruit. Two, you're very mature in these fruit. Now, I'm not saying totally mature. I'm not saying totally immature. But you're going to find yourself on a scale somewhere. That's a choice that I can't make for you. Only you can make for you. You can look at your motives, your heart, your life, your mind, your desires, your passions, and you can evaluate where you're at on this scale, on this fruit. How mature are you? Now let's look at verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. If our life is from the Spirit, let us continue to walk with Him, basically is what it's saying. Let us not become conceited, provoking each other, or envying one another. This is the end game scenario. Let us not become conceited. Who is us? Is it all Christians? Is it some Christians? Is it every person who could ever read this? If we look at the beginning of chapter 6, which is next week, Paul is going to speak specifically to mature believers. And contextually then, I would say that the us here is referring to Paul along with other maturing believers. Let us now have something at the end. Let us who have been growing in these fruit, let us live this way. Let us not become conceited. Let us not provoke one another. Let us not envy one another. I think in general this is to those who are mature, but he's going to go beyond that. Let us not become conceited. Why? Because sometimes I look at this list and I'm like, I'm doing pretty well. Pretty stinking good. And I start to think that I'm better than you. Or you start to think that you're better than me. Or you start to think you're better than your kids, your spouse, others around you. Sometimes as a body, we may say, well, we here at this church, we do it the right way. You all over there, well, you're not doing it the way we do it, so you're wrong. You're bad. Let us not become conceited. Let us not begin to think that we're better than everyone else. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we talked about a few weeks ago. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And then he moves on and he says, don't let anyone think more highly of themselves than they ought. But each one of you think of yourselves with sober judgment. Look harshly at yourself so you don't become conceited thinking you are better than others, because I can tell you, you are just as broken as anyone else. And God's grace is poured out on us and his fruit grows, but it's his pouring, it's his growth, it's his fruit on us. It's not something that we did. It's not something with how good you are. Do not become conceited. Don't provoke one another. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. That's what immediately comes to mind for me. Not because we're trying to be mean to our kids, but sometimes as fathers, we begin to think, if I just push them hard enough, if I just tell them, oh, it's just not good enough, do it better, do it better, do it better, do it better, then maybe I'll help them get better. That's provoking each other. If I'm never, ever, ever satisfied with you, then I'm missing it. If I'm never satisfied with me, I'm getting it. Does that make sense? Do you see that? Don't provoke one another. But see, there's another element to this. See, this scenario happens. Little kid sees bigger kid, and what does little kid do? They just push every button they can think of. They make fun of everything this person does. Nothing is ever good enough. They tease them because they know the bigger kid's not going to do anything back. So they make up silly names, sometimes out of fun, sometimes to tease, whatever. Spiritually, this happens as well. See, if you look at your life and you see in your life that you're on the more immature side versus the more mature side, what you have to do is not try to irritate those who are living life at a higher calling. Spiritually, it looks like this. Somebody says, oh, I'm not going to go listen to that band or go to that concert or watch that movie or whatever. Or, yeah, we've decided we're not going to watch that on TV anymore. And other people are like, oh, you're too good for that. Oh, here's how you're bad. You're trying to be better than me. You're whatever. It works that way. It happens. It's foolish. It's silly. But it does. We take a look at who we are. And we don't like that somebody else is living at a higher, more holy calling than we are. And so we try to knock them down and provoke them and make them angry. Because that puts us on an even playing field. If you're on the less mature side, don't do that. It's part of maturing. Because to do that is not kind. It doesn't seek goodness. It's not gentle. It's mean. It's cruel. It's against the fruit of the Spirit. And let us not envy one another. This one now, as much as I said, it seems to be that this is pointed initially toward the more mature people. This one seems specifically pointed to immature people. Because we may not try to cut somebody else down. But sometimes we look at others and we say, wow, look at what God has given them, fruit-wise, ability-wise, financially, in their physical makeup, and the physical things they possess. And we begin to envy them. Oh, they're so much better than me. Oh, I just want what they have. Now, wanting the growth that you see in someone else, that's not bad. But when you start to when you start to feel this jealousy and this envy in you of saying, they've got something that I want and I've got to take it, we fail. That happens sometimes corporately. Sometimes we say, we just want more people like someone else has. We want more musicians. We want, oh, look how great this preacher is over here. Whatever it is. That can happen corporately in a body. We can become discontent with what we have, seeing what someone else has. I was talking with someone this morning, and we both commented that sometimes we go to stores and we start seeing things that we didn't know existed, and that we now feel like we need to have because somebody else has or the store has. That's sometimes what we have in a body. We start wanting to possess what God has given to someone else, not being content with what we have on our own. Nothing good comes there. End game scenario. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. When this fruit grows, your flesh will war against you. When this fruit grows, you will become tempted in new ways that you don't see coming. Be ready to grow together. Be ready to fight together. Be ready to help each other. And next week, we're going to see the role of the more mature believers, what they're called to do. And it's exactly what we need to do here. Read ahead. Read all of the book again. You cannot read it too much. Take a look at what the mature believers are called to do. Let's pray. God, thank you for you. God, thank you for putting in us the ability to have this fruit even grow because you take care of us and because you've given us your Son. God, please allow us to love you and follow you today, this week. Allow us to see fruit grow in us. And God, just help us to know you more. It's in your name we pray. Amen.